Westmount, take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. This morning we return to our study in Genesis where we left off this spring. And we not only open Genesis again, but we open up another new section of it this morning. And it's marked out with this. Look at verse 10 of chapter 11 with me. It's marked out with this. These are the generations of Shem. The generations, a section divider in Genesis, recall, that marks out the main movements in this book. This generations or descendants account is number 5 in Genesis. The first was, remember, the generations of the heavens and the earth. The opening chapters coming after Genesis 1. The opening chapter of this book, Genesis 1, was the one first that revealed the eternally existing Creator, God, and outlined the nature of His creation in 6 days, the heavens and the earth. After that opening chapter came the generations in chapters 2 and 4, where the account of the earth's offspring, Adam, created out of the very dust of the earth. So Adam and his household is the generations that were presented. Remember with me his wife's temptation, the couple's fall in chapter 3, their son's murder in chapter 4, and Cain and Abel. Now those generations of the earth's first family, for the most part, were dark. However, in the darkness there was a light, appearing first as a seed of hope, and it was hope from God to an undeserving humanity amid, fixed in the middle of curse. Recall this with me, Genesis 3:15, in the middle of the curse being rolled out to humanity, I will put enmity, this is to the serpent, I will put enmity, serpent, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her offspring, her seed. He, this seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A seed was promised. A seed, thus, was to be expected, and a seed was coming. We sung of seed this morning, and that is right here in this original promise in Genesis. That seed of the woman promised in darkness. In chapters 3 and 4, came to the forefront, remember in chapter 5. Yes, in chapter 5, where the next generation's account was marked out with this. Listen to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. There, Moses paused to trace the lineage from Adam and Eve down to Noah. And there back in the genealogy of chapter 5, we noted that lineage was beginning to sort. It was beginning to sort. A familiar pattern, and it was this, a notable father with 3 sons and the line of 1 son traced. Very familiar, which would grow in familiarity in Genesis. Adam had 3 sons recorded in these opening pages of Scripture, Cain, Abel, and Seth. After Abel's murder and the brief record of Cain's line was dispensed with, Moses zeroed in on Seth. Seth, of course, the elect son in his line, the focus of chapter 5. There, recall with me, seed anticipation was ripe. Recall with me Noah's birth announcement from his dad, the righteous Lamech. Listen to chapter 5. Do you remember this? Lamech said, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. In other words, we expect the seed. That line in chapter 5 worked to Noah, another father, and his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after pausing in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 to show us a picture of one in the righteous line, Noah. After that, and Noah's, remember, his obedience in a wicked generation. That's your picture there, the faith of a righteous and blameless man, Genesis 6, 9, in the face of a wicked generation. After that presentation, the text then returned to the three sons in chapter 10, to not only the next generation's division, the sons of Noah, but to show humanity's flow from them. Remember, the table of nations, chapter 10, presenting the lines from each son. Remember the far-off nations of Japheth, the Gentile nations. Do you remember the great and wicked nations with their cities of Ham and Canaan, Israel's enemies, the near ones? And then, as usual, after dealing with the other sons first, dispensing with them, the account in chapter 10, remember, ended with a genealogical survey of the elect son, the line of Shem. Again, zeroing in, sorting, and narrowing in on the son and the line of the seed. The sons of Noah then produce the sordid Tower of Babel account in chapter 11. That's where we left off in the spring. The desire for humanity to make a name for self. Such a badge of a post-fall, post-curse humanity. And again, things looked hopeless. As you recall, do you remember the epilogue, chapter 11? You can look at the last verse where we left off, chapter 11, verse 9. After that tower account, therefore, its name, so this is the place, right, where speech was confused, the dispersion, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord, note this language, dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That's where we left off. Humanity's exile, broad humanity's exile. As we've seen again and again in Genesis, while it is man's sin that follows God's blessing, it is God's grace that follows man's sin. And see it again here. And so as we return to the flow of events in chapter 11, the line of one son, and it doesn't surprise us, the line of one son is picked up. Yes, the son that carries the seed, Shem. And again, we'll see his line traced to another father of three sons, no surprise, Terah. And once again, as we'll see in the weeks and chapters ahead, it will be the line and account of one of Terah's sons, one that will be traced. We'll get to that. Let's read the opening of the next generation's account. In fact, we read the opening already, 11:10, the generations of Shem. Before we pray, let's read the other one we'll deal with this morning. Let's go to verse 26 by way of an introduction to that and then into 30. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us every inspired word that we can reflect on that is profitable to make us complete. God, we do pray that we would receive these ancient words, we would understand them, and that, Lord, later we would go out and live them as we ought, as you freed us to do. So, Lord, that is our prayer before you this morning. With one voice, we offer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As mentioned, we read the bookends of our passage, the generations of Shem, the generations of Terah, a genealogy in there in the middle. In many respects, it's picking up where, do you remember, the genealogy and the line tracing stopped in chapter 5. That's what we're seeing today. There in chapter 5, it stopped and it gave us Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Again, here, and look in chapter 11, verse 10, the text picks up the ongoing line through one son, Shem. And we have in front of us a very familiar sounding genealogy. Now on that, it would benefit us to begin this morning with a brief recap on what we touched on back in chapter 5 when we considered the purpose of these lines in Genesis. Again, this is just a review, but I submit to you it's a very important review as we are now re-entering and picking back up the holy line. Number one, remember we said biblical genealogies serve to show us how God is at work through humanity. How God is at work through humanity. Remember, genealogies are not like the family trees that you and I are accustomed to. So we need to dispense with that. Ours, we present lines, who fathered who and so on, very nice trees and graphics and so on, but its purpose is man when we do that. And what do we mean by that? The purpose of earthly family records, our purpose is to affirm place, maybe family identity, assuage curiosity, not God's record. The purpose of this inspired record of family history is not just to show the line, but to show how God is working through the line, through sin and people and context and so on. Consider with me, if you will, another famous genealogy, Matthew 1. Have you ever wondered why the ladies appear in that line? Right? You know the ladies. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and then the wife of Uriah, meaning we're all familiar with that account, as a reminder through sin, right? Through Gentiles even, grading. Through all of these things that are a human condition, God is at work to preserve seed in the line. So a perfect God is working through an imperfect humanity. That's one point. Secondly, biblical genealogy serve to show us how God keeps his promises. We are a very jaded people, aren't we? As you sit here today in 2025, you are jaded. If anyone says to you, I promise, what's your reaction? I bet you do. God promised a seed after the fall, back in chapter 3. Recall that. We've covered it enough. He promised a son. Well, the question for the Bible reader then is, well, how and when will you, Yahweh, deliver that promise? That's the question. As Moses is delivering this record to the Israelites, this inspired account, one envisions the keen Israelite saying, well, it wasn't Cain, Abel, or Seth. And while Lamech was right on the immediate relief Noah brought to the ground, Noah himself sinned. And sin returned to the land, so he was not the seed. And so in the aftermath of all that, and then the events like the Tower of Babel, the landscape is bleak, and one might wonder, has the promised seed faded? You might wonder that, especially considering what we just read in the spring. Genealogies then, like the one open in front of us in chapter 11, answer that with a resounding no. No, God is not faded and forgot his promise. God keeps his promise. Seed has not come to this point, but he is coming. So let's track, says the text. Let's track. Thus, genealogies do not just say God will provide a seed or son. Listen, they show us how he's going to provide him. Now, consider those purposes as we turn and focus now on this genealogy in chapter 11. What is the purpose, we ask, as we're reading, what is the purpose of this list of descendants, these generations from Shem? This is the type of thing, and some of us were talking about this earlier, this is a type of text that you're tempted to read quickly and move past and want to get to narrative accounts, right? This is just the type of text that you know deep down you shouldn't do that with, that you should slow down and reflect on. And we endeavor to do just that. So let me suggest a few purposes as we prime the pump to get into this genealogy. Like we did in chapter 5, let's get some help here as we begin to take this in. Firstly, this genealogy, as you look at it, continues the line, as mentioned, of promise through three elect sons. Who are they? Seth, Shem, and Abram. Each of those sons, Adam's son, Seth, Noah's son, Shem, and Terah's son, Abram, each of those sons is the chosen son out of each father's given three sons. It's a pattern. And in each elect son, God preserves the promise that he first gave in chapter 3. This genealogy then, listen, is designed to show us the scarlet cord of promise through each. That's one. Secondly, this genealogy demonstrates not just a line, but a narrowing line from Adam. See it. And that narrowing will be seen in two ways. It's going to continue and be seen in two ways. One is physically. Humanity is spreading, growing. Sons are having more sons. And with numeric growth, the chosen line continues to be surrounded. However, while crowded, it does not disappear. Amid many, it narrows. Humanity is growing, the line is narrowing. It's physically. Secondly, spiritually, back in chapter 5, we noted the highlights of a righteous line. Do you remember that? And as you'll see today in this genealogy in chapter 11, there are no righteous highlights here. This is so-and-so had a son and so on. No pausing to expand. We cannot pause to consider righteous men in this one like Enoch or Lamech because none are here like that. In fact, the line makes no righteous or unrighteous statement through to Terah. And thirdly, this genealogy moves us from primeval history to patriarch history. Said another way, this genealogy is the transition that will move us from the accounts of humanity broadly, originally, and corporately to an account of a specific line and very specific household in humanity. Do you see that? It's going to move us from the broad humanity to a specific family of humanity. We move from global accounts like the flood, the tower, the table of nations, to a local account of one particular son of Terah, whose name is Abram. And rather than line items, we will see accounts and pictures of subsequent sons. The accounts of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all lie ahead in the rest of Genesis. Again, the inspired words have narrowed us, and now our focus is on this son, as we'll see, of Terah and his household. We're getting ahead of ourselves. Let's follow the generational tapering in front of us from Shem to Terah. And that's our first point this morning, the generations of Shem. The generations of Shem. In fact, that makes the bulk of this text in front of us. Let's look at it. Let's read, in fact, the full Shem generations account before comment. That would be appropriate. Let's pick it up in verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Very similar to chapter 5, notice with me the similarities in the lineage and the information presented. Did you catch it? Number one, we have the year the father had the son. We also have the name of the son of the line born. We then have the remaining years after the son's birth until the father's death. And then we have a comment on that father having other sons and daughters, right? Very similar pattern. Other than a couple slight deviations, such as look at the top, Shem fathering Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. You got just a minor editorial note, or as already noted, noting that Terah had three sons. Other than that, at the end, other than those very minor additions, the pattern is robust down the line. Also aligned with chapter 5 is what we know of these men. This you recall too. What do we know of these men? Well, with the exception of Terah, which we'll know and get a little bit more from 27 on, this is all we know about each father between Shem and Terah, is what is stated here. This is it. Other than that, we're looking at a straightforward yet relatively unknown line. I mean, in one sense, we don't want to add or import anything more than what the text is presenting here. Its purpose, plainly, is to show us this chosen line. That's the purpose. The design of verses 10 to 26, then, is to show God's promised seed lives and will emerge through this line this way. God is powerful to preserve and is precise in commuting that preservation, right? This is a very precise communication, son by son by son, with years attached to each. Very important. And why is that important? We need to say this again. In chapter 11, look at it with me. We don't just have a comment that says, you know what? God keeps the seed going. One line is all you need to know, that just God is working. Let's not get caught up with names and ages. That could really bog it down. That's confusing. No, you just know God is working. No, it doesn't say that. Look at chapter 11. It is specific. We have a picture, a genealogy on how God keeps the line of the seed going. That's it. Now, that said, while this is a plain presentation that follows the line of the seed, we should not move with such pace that we miss some key developments here from chapter 5. In the righteous line in chapter 5, Seth's line, do you remember one thing we noted? We noted, do you remember the very long lives and the old ages? We noted that. People did not just live longer, closer to original creation, but is equally theologically true that people lived shorter lifespans as curse and the curse effects set in. Remember, while the flood renewed the earth, remember that, the flood renewed the earth, what did it not do? It did not renew humanity, right? Humanity still bore sin in its nature and death. Sin and curse and death then still reigned, and this is what we see. Humanity is dying. Further downstream, maybe a couple millennia, mankind here is showing his true nature. It's important to note, in light of a dying humanity seen here, that one other observation we can make with regard to the specific placement of this genealogy here is this. The flood and the tower incidents were dark judgments on mankind, were they not? Very dark. But, and note this, those judgments don't alter the plan of God and his promise of redemption, do they? That's one of the functions here. God's plan lives. And beloved, that's our hope this morning. Listen, our sinful responses to God's blessing never alter God's gracious plan. You hear that? Our sinful responses to God's blessing never, ever alter God's gracious plan. It may reveal the state of our soul, which may be frightening, but they never thwart God's sovereign plan. That's comfort. Maybe tied to that is one last notable omission from the line given in chapter 5, and that's the absence of the phrase with each father. What is it? What was the phrase? Do you remember that telling us that? He died. He died. So while the emphasis in chapter 5 was, listen, both long lifespans and death, The downstream emphasis here in chapter 11 after the flood and tower judgments would seem to be that man is simply still living. Each do die, of course, but what rings in our ears is no longer the length or the long length of lives, but the preservation of line, the preservation of lives in the backdrop of flood and tower, such as the generations of Shem. Now we can move on to the next division, the generations of Terah. Let's read the beginning of this next generations, or remember, Toledot account. Pick it up in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. This next generation's account, look at it, you notice immediately is different, right? You should notice that immediately. We are not presented with successive sons in a line, but what? The horizontal extension of the sons of one particular son, Terah. The text expands, look at it, on Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Not unlike the sons of Adam, Cain, Abel, and Seth, where we were given more. Not unlike the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, where we were given more. Here, the next father where the line will pause to give us more is Terah and his three sons. In fact, the text will subsequently now give us 14 chapters. That's what's ahead on Terah's household. There, the generations will pick up the next section with a grandson, Isaac. That's further downstream, chapter 25, 26, and so on. For now, we are given the main players in the events that will be told in these chapters ahead, 12 to 25. So what we have here at the end of chapter 11, look at it, really introduce us to the people and the places that are now Westmount going to take center stage in the chapters to come. This is like your introduction to the players that you're going to meet in the chapters ahead. So let's just follow the text here. With our time remaining, let's take a moment and be introduced to each one, the people and the places. Number one, the first is a specific grandson of Terah, and his name is Lot. Lot's father, Haran, was the son of Terah that died young. Look at verse 28 with me. He died young. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. The fact, that's basically what that text is telling us. He died in the presence of his father. His father is alive, and he died. Haran died. That's really a key detail. Not only did Haran die young, but look at it, he died before Terah left his homeland. One of the key movements we'll see here, and we're going to pick this up with Abram next week, is the movement of this family outside of their homeland, away from their homeland. The flow of the text, look at it with me, seems to suggest Haran was the oldest, as his brothers taking wives is noted after his death, which might also suggest that Lot and his uncles, Uncle Nahor and Abram, are close in age. Now, in the chapters ahead, Lot will travel with his uncle and father out of Ur. We're going to see that. And immediately in chapter 12, Lot will stick with Uncle Abram, and he's going to continue with him. And subsequently, listen to this. This is a summary of what we'll see with Lot. Lot will split from Abraham, have to be saved by Abraham, lose a wife in his salvation, and produce wicked offspring by way of his daughters. That's what we're going to see in this generation's account. Lot then is a key individual here in the generations of Terah. His exploits really laced throughout. Now, much more on Lot to come, and we'll deal with him as we get there. But for this morning, just be introduced first to this grandson of Terah. Secondly, it's not a person, but a place. It's a place, look at it, Ur of the Chaldeans. Do you see that? Ur of the Chaldeans, very intentional there. Ur of the Chaldeans is specifically noted as the homeland for Terah and family. That means it is the homeland for Terah's sons too. Yes, including Abram. Here, this origin and location of Terah is firmly established. And that's really a goal here. Moses just wants to make sure we get this down. Terah and his family are from Ur of the Chaldeans. Get that down. Beloved, this place of origin for Terah, for Abram, then sets the geography, or we could say the geographical context, for the events that are going to unfold. Listen, not just in chapter 12, but in Israel's history. This is broad. The implications of Terah being from this particular place, Ur, and all that it contains will not be lost on future leaders in Israel. Listen to Joshua as he charges the next generation. Listen to what he says in Joshua 24. I'm going to pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, and the judges, and the officers of Israel. So he's got them all together. This is Israel. And they presented themselves before God, an official assembly. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates." Who was that? Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor. And listen, what does he want to tell us? "And they served other gods." So this isn't just, Ur of the Chaldeans is not just a geographical homeland. It is an anti-God homeland. And that's the key, an anti-God homeland. In other words, Israel serving other gods in context of Joshua 24 is the stuff of Ur, not of the promised land. "That is who you were and where I plucked you from." Listen to verse 3 if we keep reading. "Then I," says Yahweh, "took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac." That, yes, that place you were plucked from. You see how he goes back to Terah and that household, the generations of Terah, to say they served other gods. That place, that anti-God place, later prophets like Isaiah tell us the splendor of the Chaldeans is the city of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 19. "A city and a people," says the prophet, "set against God." And thus prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel in multiple places tell us that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, are those not only against God, but note this, ones capturing God's people. So church, this is Terah and thus Abram's home. Don't miss this. They are coming from a homeland and a people dead set against God. Very, very important. So see what the author is doing here, placing the call of one of Terah's sons, Abram, squarely in the context, not only of this anti-God place, but this anti-God place, what did we learn in the spring? This anti-God place that was the epicenter of humanity's exile, trying to make a name for themselves after the Babel dispersion. See that? So out of a scattered, anti-God humanity, God will call a son to initiate a people. We need to keep that in mind. By the way, as we think about that, and we'll have much more to say about that next week as we go on with this chosen son, Abram. We need to mention this, that calling a people out of confusion and dispersion to Yahweh, that salvation methodology in principle is no different to today, is it? Isn't that exactly the same program that God is doing today? Calling a people out of confusion and dispersion and anti-God scattering, calling a people, a chosen people, to himself. God continues today to call his own out of such confusion, calling them to come to him, to follow him in faith, and align themselves with the righteous line through Terah and the seed of that righteous line. That continues today. And friend, is that you today? I wonder if that's you today. In the middle of the confusion that is out there, the scattering. If it is you, I urge you this morning not to delay. I urge you, you're going to see a call taken up and heeded, not just this week, but next. I urge you to do the same when the voice of Almighty and Creator calls out of darkness, that you take that call and you repent of yourself and your darkness, and you follow Christ. You follow Christ. And that is the only way to truly have eternal fellowship with Him. As Jeremy reminded us today, it's because in that cup, He bore what you and I deserve. You and I, in that darkness, in that dispersion, should rightly have the wrath of God poured out on us. But in this seed of the woman, we don't. He bears that for all those that are God's, that would repent and place faith and trust in seed and son. Much more we'll see with that calling out next week. When we move on, as we're looking at people and place in the generations of Terah, thirdly, is a specific son, Abram. Of course, after Haran's death, the two remaining sons, Abram and Nahor, are mentioned in verse 29 as taking wives. See that? But it is only one of those sons who is of note. In fact, consider how quickly Nahor disappears after that. Did you see that? He just disappears. He does not leave his homeland when his father begins to travel west in verse 31. He will leave it at some point. We know that, and we'll come back to that. But he doesn't leave it with him, the text says. Look at verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they, that's the party, they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. When they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It is those two final verses of chapter 11, do you see it, that do the most in readying us for all ahead. You see, the baton is passed from father to son, from Terah to Abram in a new land. Next week, we will officially enter into this world of Abram and be introduced to him. That's coming next week. All that to say, the text shows us here that Abram, this is the introduction here, Abram, this son of Terah, is the elect one, and his sons will be tracked from here on out. That's what this text is setting us up for. This son, in other words, Moses is saying, this son of Terah will become front and center from chapter 12 on. He is the one you have to track, Abram. And finally, the fourth is a specific daughter-in-law named here Sarai. And you notice both Abram and Sarai have their original names here in the beginning, and we'll get back to those, but you know this daughter-in-law who will become Sarai. Yes, Nahor's wife is mentioned in terms of other women in this text, Milcah, along with her sister Iscah. However, this is the only mention of Iscah. Nothing else is picked up of her at all. And the reason Milcah is mentioned is to set us up for the marriage of Abram's son Isaac to Rebekah, will be a granddaughter to Milcah and Nahor. You remember in Genesis 22, we have Abraham dispatching his servant, right, to grab a wife from his kinsmen, and we'll get to that. So we know much later that family finds their way to Canaan. Again, we track with Abraham's servant going there. All that to say, here in this text at this point in the generations of Terah, Sarai, see her, is the only woman in Terah's household that the text wants to highlight going and rising to some form of note. And that's very important. And she does so because she marries Terah's son Abram. But there's more here than just that. There's a detail that we can't miss in this text. The text is so clear, to almost put it in a spotlight. It's got its own verse. Look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. What is the key detail there? Sarai is barren and childless. It's no small detail. And it very well might be, I submit to you, the detail to note in this passage. And if you're tracking, maybe you're starting to understand why. Sarai, listen, was barren, without child, empty womb. I mean, consider with me, if we're tracking. That is a very stark statement in the wake of genealogy, line, sons, and life, isn't it? It would seem to say, well, it gets shut down there, doesn't it? It gets shut down right there. In fact, you might consider that this is 180 degrees from chapter 5 and the life teeming from Adam. This one with closed womb? How? This then, I think we would agree, if we're just reading the text, maybe the Israelite thought this too, this then would not be the son you would choose as the one where the line of the seed would continue through, would it? Not this one. I mean, what about Haran? He had a son, Lot. And Nahor, he had 8 of them, we find out later. How is it this one with a barren wife? Abram, let's say it more pointedly, wouldn't be the natural choice or your choice, would he, if you knew of Terah's sons? But beloved, Abram is the son, and barren Sarai is the wife. They will leave Ur obediently, and the narrative lens, as we'll see, will solidly follow them. We got to get used to Abram and Sarai. And so what do we have left then with the generations of Terah? Let's consider one last time, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We have Terah and an unlikely son and his barren wife and an adopted grandson. Those four, that is the group. And by the way, you probably notice a group that already whittles down to 3 by the end of verse 32. Did you see that? Terah dies along the way in Haran. Haran, not to be confused with his son's name. Maybe they named the place for his son. A place maybe loved by Terah so much, not just to name it, but look at verse 31, to settle there. That word conveys a sense of permanence, and I'm not leaving. So the text is clear that this is not just a pit stop for Terah. This is permanent for Terah, but not for the rest of the group, and especially not Abram, who was called out of Ur. And he was called out of Ur, not just to leave it. This is important as it sets us up for next week. He wasn't just called out of Ur, he was called to a specific destination, right? This is not an ambiguous call, right? Abram, just leave it, go wherever you want. He was called to a specific place. And next week, we will pick it up with those three and that destination that remain, Abram, Sarai, and Lot. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that we have this text that we can track and trace the seed, Lord. We can see how you've supernaturally preserved this line of the seed through a swelling, sinful humanity, through various circumstances, Lord, through the curse and death. Father, you are sovereign over it all. Even with the introduction of sin and death, you remain sovereign. And Lord, that is our peace this morning. Oh, Father, these things are sometimes too high and lifted up for us, too mighty for us to behold. When we think about how you brought forth your Son through all of this, it is a wonderful mystery to us, Lord. And cause us not to get caught up in lines and in just the finer details at times, which are important, Lord, as we think about what you're doing in a text like this and what you'll do. But let us take a moment now before we go further to just behold the coming of your Son through all of this. Lord, you have given us hope in a darkened humanity. And oh God, as we prepare our hearts now to worship you rightly, we consider even the months ahead, the seasons ahead. Lord, we will take time to reflect and worship on the coming of seed. So, Lord, help us to right our hearts now as we do that. And again, thank you for this opportunity this morning as we commit our response to you now. In Christ's name, amen.